We've been going through various parables this summer, and this parable is one found in the book of Luke. It's Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. It's often called the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer: "I thank you, God, that I am not like the other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income." But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So every once in a while, Jesus gives a moral of the story for his parables. And sometimes the author of the book, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, gives one also. We've had a couple of these this summer already. In the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, Jesus says, "Keep alert, you don't know the day or the hour of my return." Then the parable of the lost coin, we hear, "There is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents." In today's parable, we get not one, but two morals of the story. Luke gives us one up front, and Jesus gives us one at the end. They complement each other. This parable is only 6 verses long, and a verse and a half are dedicated to these morals, so I don't want you to miss them. At the very beginning, it says, Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. And then at the end, Jesus says, "Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." So listen up. If we think too highly of ourselves, we will be brought down. Take it from me. I have, some of you know that I have a Mazda Miata. It's a little two-seater convertible. I keep it at my dad's house in Ohio rather than having it here. It's 30 years old. It turned 30 on July 11th, and I got the first year that they came out in 1989. And I had been reading in a car magazine about what cars were coming out, and so I went and put a deposit down on this car before it was even on the lot. So I got the second one in the state of Kentucky. So just to set the stage, I'm 23 years old. I'm living in Elizabethtown, Kentucky, a town of 15,000 people, and so far one Miata. And I am pretty convinced about how amazing I am at this point in my life, at 23 years old. And so there was this one night I had gone to the gym, and I was pulling up to a four-way stop afterwards. And I really was, I'm not making this up. I was literally thinking how any young woman in Hardin County would be a fool not to date me. Literally, I'm thinking this. I promise you, I'm not making any of this up. So I pull up to this four-way stop, and these two young women from Hardin County pull up next to me, and their windows are rolled down, and I hear one of them say, "Ooh, it's the Miata guy." So I am convinced, 100% convinced, that everything that I am thinking about myself is absolutely true. Until I go to pull away and the car stalls out. And the two young women from Hardin County who would be fools not to date me keep driving away, laughing as they go, and I'm sure my face was about the same red color as the hood of the car. Now, I don't think that Jesus caused that car to stall out on me, but I do think he's right, that when you exalt yourself, you get humbled, and when you humble yourself, you get exalted. Now, there's no Miata in our parable for this morning, but there doesn't need to be, because there is somebody that is perhaps even more full of himself than I was back in the day. It's the Pharisee, the religious leader who would have been very well respected back in those times. And he goes to the temple and he starts to pray. He says, "O Lord, I thank thee that I am not like other people. I am not like my next door neighbor who is enjoying a round of golf right now instead of attending worship. My friend in the other political party who does not understand your will for our nation. Or even that scruffy looking taxi driver sitting two pews over. I am here every Sunday morning and Wednesday night. I pledge faithfully and I serve on three important church committees." At least that's how the commentator Laura Sugg paraphrases this prayer. Then there's the tax collector, the despised tax collector who is a traitor to his land and who is greedy and deceitful. And what does he pray? He prays, "O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." So the Pharisee keeps one eye on himself, maybe in the mirror, kind of preening in the mirror, and then the other eye looking down at everyone around him. Well, the passage tells us that the tax collector, who certainly is looking at his sin, can't even lift the other eye up to heaven out of shame and disappointment. The Pharisee, the deeper he gets into his prayer, the more he exalts himself. Well, the tax collector knows enough to be humble. And you already heard the moral of the story, right? Those who exalt themselves will be humble, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Earlier this month was the 50th anniversary of the first moon landing. And I heard a story that reminded me that even the most celebrated people can be humble. So you remember, I remember the news, perhaps some of you remember the event as it happened, but you had Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin landing their spacecraft down on the moon's surface. And, you know, of course, when Neil Armstrong comes off, what does he say? "One small step for man." Thank you. It's like, oh my gosh, am I the only person that knows this? "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind," right? But a story that isn't as well known is that before they got off the spacecraft, here's what Aldrin said. He radioed down to Houston's control, and he said, "I would like to request a few moments of silence. I would like to invite each person listening in to contemplate for a moment the events of the past few hours, and I'd like to invite each person listening to give thanks in his own individual way." Now, I suppose the only way to get a bigger head than having a Miata in a small town in Kentucky is landing your lunar craft on the moon, right? So I can imagine a prayer of thanks like the Pharisees. I can imagine Buzz Aldrin praying, "Oh God, thank you that I am so much more impressive than everyone else at NASA. Thank you, oh God, that I have accomplished so much to be here on the moon. Thank you that I am so amazing that people in Lake Forest, Illinois will be hearing a sermon about me in 50 years. But that's not what he did during that moment of silence. What he did was take a small plastic pouch out of his personal effects, and he took a small piece of bread and a tiny cup and just enough wine to pour in the cup. And he said the wine kind of curled around graciously because of the low gravity of the moon. And in that moment of silence, he took communion. And he later said that he wanted to take communion to symbolize the thought that God was revealing himself there too, as we reached out into the universe. So Aldrin is one of the most celebrated people of the last 50 years. But he had learned at the Webster Presbyterian Church in Houston not to exalt himself, but to exalt Jesus Christ, the one who again and again and again lifted up people that society humbled. If you read through the book of Luke, you just see example after example after example of how Jesus lifts up the people that society wants to humiliate. Right from the very beginning, Jesus is born in a backwater town. He's placed in an animal trough. He's born to a young woman that nobody's ever heard of. He goes and he calls his first disciples, they're uneducated fishermen. He goes out and he says that the poor, not the poor in spirit, but the poor are blessed. He lets a prostitute wash his feet. He tells stories that lift up Samaritans and greedy sons. And then he goes to the cross, humbling himself, giving his body and blood for us. And then when Jesus is exalted, when he's raised from the dead and God exalts him after that humiliation, he reigns in power, but in the same way he did when he was on earth. So Jesus sees us as we are. Jesus loves us as we are. Jesus wants to get to know us. Jesus looks us in the eyes. He doesn't look down on us like the Pharisee, but looks us in the eye with love and care and longs to know us. And see, that's a difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector and Jesus. See, the Pharisee and the tax collector, they never would have run in the same social circles. They never would have known each other. The religious leader would never have hung out with somebody who was so despised by society, but on the other hand, the tax collector wouldn't exactly have been seeking out the Pharisee's company either. They didn't know each other, and you know, it is a lot easier to look down on other people when we don't know them than it is when we have gotten to know them. That was true 20 centuries ago, and it's true today. I was reading an article in The Atlantic magazine that was from last February. It was called, "These Are the Americans Who Live in a Bubble." And it looked at a survey done by the Public Religion Research Institute, which found that about a quarter of Americans rarely or never have contact with people from the other political party. A quarter. Now, that's probably surprising to you because most of us are college-educated and white, and for college-educated whites, it's only about 1 in 20 of us never have any contact with the other, with people from the other political party. But the interesting thing was, even for people like us, most of the contact that we have with people from the other political party is contact that is forced on us by work. That 3/4 of the contact that we have with people from a different political party happens at work, where we have no choice over whether we want to get to know people or not. The survey showed that less than half of people said they have political differences among their friends. So less than half of people say that they have friends with people from the other political party, and less than 4 in 10 said within their families, they have people in their families from the other political party, and it said vanishingly few go to church with people from another political party. But again, if we don't know each other, it is so much easier for us to look down on each other. There was an article yesterday in the Washington Post, maybe some of you saw it, by Arthur Brooks, and he had looked at a study where they gave a list of adjectives to people and they wanted to know if these adjectives described your own political party and if these adjectives described the other political party. So some of the adjectives were honest, reasonable, and caring. So turn to somebody and say, what percentage of Republicans or Democrats said that Republicans or Democrats were, the people in their own party, were honest, reasonable, and caring? What percentage did you just guess? Turn to somebody and guess what percentage said their own party was honest, trustworthy, and caring. All right, give me a guess. Who guesses something? 90 is exactly right. Jerry Ligon, did you read the article? No, 90% of people, more than 90%, said that people in their own party are trustworthy and reasonable and honest. Now, guess what percentage of people said that people in the other party were brainwashed and hateful? Brainwashed and hateful. Guess, so turn to somebody and guess, what percentage do you think said that the people in the other party are brainwashed and hateful? What do you think? 90, I hear. It's not quite that bad, but it's more than 80%. More than 80% of people say that people in the other party are brainwashed and hateful. Now, there's an official name for this syndrome. It's the idea that I am motivated by love and goodness, and you are motivated by hatred and pain. And the name is motive attribution asymmetry. There will be no test. Motive attribution asymmetry. But the thing is, here's what I want you to remember, because Jesus wouldn't have called it that. What Jesus would have called it was the Pharisee syndrome. The idea that we're at our best when we're looking at ourselves in the mirror with one eye and looking down at everyone else. See, the Pharisee syndrome tells us that, and these surveys tell us that a lot more of us are overconfident in our own righteousness and look on others with scorn than Jesus would have us be. But what if instead of looking down on the people around us, the people with whom we disagree, of course, these disagreements go far beyond political party. It can be wealth, it can be education, it can be race, it can be geographic location, there can be all sorts of ethnicity, there can be all sorts of ways that we look down on other people. But what if instead of looking down on them, what if we were able to be like Jesus and look them in the eye? The theologian Barbara Brown Taylor says that a little eye contact can go a long way. Here's what she writes. The next time you go into a grocery store, try engaging the cashier. You do not have to invite her home for lunch or anything, but take a look at her face while she is trying to find arugula on her laminated list of products. Here is someone who exists even when she is not ringing up your groceries, as hard as that may be for you to believe. She's someone's daughter, maybe someone's mother as well. She has a home she returns to where she hangs up her apron, a kitchen that smells of last night's supper, a bed where she occasionally lies awake at night wrestling with her own demons and angels. You saved $11.06 by shopping at Jewel today, she says, looking right at you. All that is required is that you look back. Just meet her eyes for a moment when you say thanks. Sometimes that is all another person needs, to know that she has been seen, not as the cashier, but as the person. You know, that's just a small step, but it's a step. It's a step away from the Pharisee syndrome where we look down on everybody else while we preen in the mirror about how awesome we are. It's a step towards looking more like Jesus, who looks us all in the eyes. It's a step away from being overconfident in our own righteousness and looking with scorn on everyone else. And it's a step towards humbling ourselves as Jesus calls us to. It's a step toward the morals of the story. It is a step towards the abundant life, and it's a step towards the good news of the gospel. Thanks be to God. Amen. Now let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for your parables. Lord Jesus, these parables that you taught us, that you hope would change us. So we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would be changed, that we would not look at ourselves with too much righteousness, but rather that we would humble ourselves and exalt you. We pray this, Lord Jesus, in your powerful saving name. Amen.